because we're definitely in chapter 13, and I have something for you. Some of you might have seen this in my office. That's where we're going today, to the Last Supper. This is a picture. You know, normally I get as gifts and things, but this one I picked out myself because I just liked it. It's a little bit different than the traditional version, and in some ways it's like where we're going, but the actual Last Supper was done around a U-shaped table, and there were reclining. It was the fashion of the day during ceremonial dinners to do that, so it wouldn't quite look like that, but that's a little more accurate than Da Vinci's Italian dress disciples. I just like it better. And I'm able to look through the window and kind of get lost in that. So we pick up in chapter 13 with the Last Supper. And it's actually in progress. We'll be looking at Luke a little bit because Luke gives us more details. But John's very specific as he writes. Right out of the chute, he is going to talk about how he loved his disciples. He's going to talk about Judas a bit, and then he's going to talk about his power authority. But you'll notice all through this, as we've talked about, he's very conscious of the fact he's soon going to die. He's very close to that. So I'm going to read the first three verses and talk about them. It was just before the Passover festival, and you remember Passover is celebrating the time that God delivered the Israeli people from Egypt. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that his Father had put all authority, all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So we see there, just in very short, how much he loved them, how he's very conscious of how he's going to be leaving, and how he loved them to the end. It was, you can feel that if you read the scriptures much and have a personal relationship with him, you feel that as Jesus loves us that way as his followers. So we get to Judas. It had to be a very sad time for Jesus as he considered Judas. Our first hint of trouble actually came in John 6. We've already read about him briefly in John chapter 6. There's a couple verses the apostle John gave us. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And I can only imagine how he felt. But we're going to save talk for Judas for just a little bit. I want to go on and talk about another camera angle, another camera view of this scene at the Last Supper from Luke chapter 22. And it reads, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." That's a nice thing to be talking about as a group. Who's going to be the greatest? Could you imagine? We'd probably all laugh at each other if we started doing that here. I thought back to when I was a kid. I remember the story very well. And I was in fifth grade. And next door to us was the Boyd brothers. The Boyd brothers moved in. They only lived close by for a couple of years. And we lived out in the country. And we had a long driveway. And at the end of our long driveway was a bus stop. It was kind of on our property because it was on our easement, and I was always proud of that, and as a fifth grader might be. And but we got into a contest after a while. Who's going to be the first one to get on the bus? Well, the Boyd brothers, well, Bobby Boyd was a really big kid, and he was a bully. And Billy was a fourth grader. He was just a brat. So we tend to get to the bus stop real early to get first in line, because it was first come, first get in line, first type deal. And so I went down there early, and when you know it, little Billy Boyd, he ran right in front of me at the last second. Well, that was disgusting, because I left early, and it's on my property after all. But Billy got there, and that's fair, but bully Bobby. he would not have it. He was family with Billy, and he was going to be number two to be with his brother. No way. You know, I might give up first, but I'm not giving up second. I was there in front of Bobby. So we, now understand, Bobby was a big kid. He was very large, and it's hard to imagine they were brothers, actually. And so we decided we would wrestle for it. I didn't want to hurt each other, of course, so we're going to wrestle. So we went into the neighbor's yard by the bus stop there on the grass, and we wrestled, and you know what? I beat Bobby Boyd. I was victorious. But I was so upset, I ran home. I did come back, but I think I got on the bus last. But I had beat Bobby Boyd. So in my mind, I was number one, except for that brat Billy. Well, Luke tells us, we don't get it from John, but we get it from Luke, that these disciples were of the same ilk. They had seen Jesus' power. They knew he was the Messiah, but they hadn't quite connected the dots between him coming as a sacrificial lamb and him coming as a conquering king later on. So here is Jesus. He's sitting around the table. And these guys are having this discussion. And Jesus has to be thinking, what do I do with these guys? What can I do that really has impact on them? That it'll be something they can remember. So verses 4 through 11, it reads, so he got up from the meal, this is Jesus, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. Essentially, wash all of me. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, not their whole. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. As I thought about this, and it's unusual in our culture, obviously, but picture yourself, you're the president. It's your first day in office, and you close the door, and you get your closest aides, even the Secret Service guys, and you say, I'm going to wash your feet. They would think you're kind of bizarre. Take the shoes off, take the socks off, and wash their feet. Well, it was an effective model for Jesus, and it is for us. What a way to show just in one moment what it means to be humble, and what it means to serve. It is quite a model. But you got to love Peter's reaction. I mean, if you're like me, you just kind of entertained a little bit, but I really like his honesty. He says, well, then wash all of me. If a little bit's good, a little bit ought to be that much better. And I really believe, and here's an application for us, I really believe that Jesus wants us to communicate just what we're dealing with, what our hearts and minds are thinking. He wants us to share our struggles and our thoughts with him. And we should take, on that realm, we should take a little clue from Peter, because I think it was an honest thing to do. So then Jesus goes on to share what the realm in his kingdom is like. And we come to verses 12 through 17. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You notice I emphasize the word should. There's two terms that are used for suggestions or strong encouragement to do something. One, that means it's an indicative statement. Indicative means it's kind of suggestion. In this chapter, we not only see an indicative statement, in just a little bit we're going to see a command, an absolute. That's called an imperative statement. I think of that because this is a book that a friend of mine wrote. It is about the indicatives and the imperatives of the Gospels. It's his doctrinal thesis. And it's a big book, wouldn't you say? I think he got the biggest award getting his doctorate for the most words. But he analyzed all the Gospel and what are suggestions and what are absolute commandments that you have to do. And this chapter has both. So it jumped in my mind. You wonder what they were thinking about as Jesus taught them this, as they were discussing who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be number one onto the bus. Jesus lets them know in his realm what the cost of being a follower of his is. He lets us know what it means for us. I think the disciples knew that he was the Messiah. But I think they just didn't fully connect with it. And to make matters worse, he wanted them to wash each other's feet. You know, in that culture, the lowest of the low servant did that. It wasn't even the servant class. It was the lowest of the servants washed the feet. But it's an example we need to take to heart. One of humility, one of serving. And in some churches, they actually do this on a regular basis. But of course, I think it means we should serve others kind of when no one knows. We should serve others because we're serving the Lord. Doing it without fanfare, without even notice, is an example we need to take this to heart. So the disciples have trouble understanding this. Think how much trouble they're going to have understanding Jesus dying on the cross. And yet Jesus is anticipating that by his actions here. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they will come to look back at this. They'll come to understand the context of all this. Because it's important, especially with him raising on the third day. I often think how easy decisions are when you can look back. And the disciples will. But they'll also have the Holy Spirit helping them look back. And that's something next week we'll actually be talking a lot more about, the Holy Spirit. So, he wants to share with those closest to him. He wants to get them ready for his departure. And we come to another one of those times where Jesus shares some emotion. Verses 21 through 22, and after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Yeah, I bet they stared at each other. Who's he talking about? Who would do something as horrible? We've just given our lives. We've given everything we've had. We've given up our families. We've given up our jobs. We have followed this man. Who would do that? And I'm sure they looked around. They also thought, gee, could it be me? No, that couldn't be. John did have a place closest to Jesus on his right. Matter of fact, in this passage, and Leanne brought it out, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time John calls himself that. So it's appropriate to talk about. So we have this setting. The two of them are there around the table together with the other guys. And I'm sure Peter's about ready to explode. Who is this guy? I want to know who this guy is. So he, be it hand signals or is able to lean over and whisper to John. We read in 23 through 26, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Kind of like Cody whispering to his brother. There it is. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It had to be very quiet. It had to be very private because no one else heard it as Jesus deals directly with Judas. And we read, as soon as Judas took the bread, Simon entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, can you imagine? Some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Or you could almost say, he went out into the darkness. Very high drama, very sad drama. With Judas gone, Jesus turns all his attentions to those who are left. And he looks to love them. He looks to comfort them, to encourage them as best he can to prepare him for the days ahead. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's a direct command, an imperative, that you love one another. The trouble with love is, it can't be forced. It's a matter of the heart. You either love, or you don't. John's gospel has talked about love a lot and God's love for us in the entire world. You know that from John 3:16. He talks about his mission to save the world in chapter 4, to give it life in chapter 6, to be the light in chapter 12. Some say God's all about love, and God is about love. The whole Bible could be considered a love message to us. But this command starts with us loving each other. It comes out of our being aware of the outflowing of love that God gave us through his son Jesus. I don't think it's an accident. It comes right after the washing of the feet, where we humble ourselves and we serve others. And of course we have Simon Peter, verse 36 and 38. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Now, understand, Jesus has been giving him clues all along. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Judas, and now Peter. I know you know the story of what goes on with Peter. So what are the lessons here? The story of Judas is more than just one man's demise. It's actually a troubling part. As the Gospel of John has unfolded, we've seen light and darkness. We've seen those exposed to the truth choose darkness over light. Some believed and some refused. What's fascinating here is this part of the story of these final days of Jesus is actually more troubling. We see Pontius Pilate and the high priest of the Jews and all the leadership. We see them as just evil people, people doing wrong. But here in Judas, we have someone that was up close with Jesus, was doing ministry with Jesus, and he chose the darkness. Last week, we talked a little bit about those with addiction issues, or those of us who have developed habits and issues where we're blind. And we talked about it probably doesn't happen overnight. It's probably a gradual process. Slowly, Judas became a pawn of the evil one, which is really a message to all of us. We are vulnerable. As Christians, we are vulnerable and we are precarious. So these final verses, we read about Peter, who was proud and strong. Jesus responds to him in verse 38. And again, we need to almost read this as it's given to us. He says, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter?" The Gospel of Luke chimes in here a little bit in chapter 22. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers." The setting in the upper room is really almost a turning point. It's a profound spiritual work as we look it over. And it is often, when God is at work in your life, it's often as in times of trouble, that Satan is especially on it. Satan is aware of your weaknesses. It's significant here in Luke's version that Jesus lets Peter know Satan wanted him. You have to ask those that are closest to Jesus, are they in danger? We're going to talk about that just for a little bit. Well, we see here, we're definitely more vulnerable. You could even say we're more precarious than most. Because Satan, if Satan could get us, he already has most of the world. He can really score one. And I'm so thankful for Peter's example. I'm thankful how John has written about this. Because three times, Peter fails. Three times. As I read this, it was very sobering as I thought about the times I failed. If you're like me, you've failed. I'm not proud of it, but it is a reality. But what's really cool is how Jesus talks to Peter and says, "But when you have turned back," he's letting him know, "you will come to your senses. And when you do, take that struggle, take that journey, and share it with those when you blow it." As I've discipled people over the years, one of the most strategic tools is also one of the hardest tools, is sharing your struggles and sharing when you failed. But yet also sharing how that Jesus is a God of forgiveness. He is our Lord and Savior, and he died on the cross to pay that price once and for all time. He's provided a way for us. And there could be quite a few verses we use. He encourages us to share those struggles. He encourages us to share of God's incredible grace. You see, we are people who are proud. We see it in the disciples as they're trying to be number one on the bus, if I can say that. We're also precarious. because we are always drawn to the world. The world is always pulling at us, trying to grab us. We need to tread carefully. We need to be seeking our walk with Jesus Christ and understanding his redemption. What I really like of this is how precious we are to Jesus. Even though the disciples were messy, he loved them to the end. He loved them despite their past, despite their present, and even their future mistakes. He loves us. Philippians chapter 2, 12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And this always confused me. You can lose your salvation? I don't know. You've heard me talk about it before. When you accept Jesus Christ, when you choose to be a follower of his, you're justified immediately for heaven. You are justified at that point. But we are sanctified over our last lifetime. The Lord loves us, and grace is always there for us. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39, we're not going to read it, says, "Nothing is going to separate you from Jesus Christ. Nothing. Once you're his follower." Aren't we a prideful people? So vulnerable, so precarious. As we live in a world that tempts us, the worldly desires that pull at our heart. But praise be to Jesus Christ, who finds us precious and of tremendous value. You have to be encouraged. Jesus knows your struggles. He's there walking with you. He wants you to be honest and share that with him, just like Peter. I love that side of Peter. We can take full confidence that Jesus loves us forever and will never, ever leave us. Let me pray. Lord, it is sobering to imagine how vulnerable we are. Not just to imagine, but to experience how vulnerable we are. We surely can't throw the first stone. We all have sinned. And the more we stand alongside you, a holy and pure God, the more we realize how sinful we are, how inadequate we are. There's so many times we feel hopeless. And I imagine as Peter, as we'll find in the weeks to come, denies Jesus three times. He's struck with, "I've blown it. It's over." He had no idea what was in store for him. Through your death, Lord. Through your death, and more important, your resurrection. How you conquered death. How you paid the price for our sins. What an awesome thing. Why you love us to that level. Why you value us to such a level that we can know with pure confidence that you are right with us. It's such an awesome thing. Thank you for that love. Thank you for that salvation that you grant us. In Jesus' name, amen.